Our scripture readings this morning will be first in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, and then we will then go to the Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. Once more, Deuteronomy 4 and John chapter 5. Let's listen reverently to the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 5. These are the words of Moses. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Turning then now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30. "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a while to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor see his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But I do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" We thank God for his word to us this morning.
Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of your word, the way in which you reveal yourself to us. And we thank you particularly this morning for the Gospel of John and its clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we may indeed see Christ, the Lord Jesus, exactly as you present him to us. And may we trust in him and live to his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and a number of times have pointed to the words at the end of the next to last chapter, where John reminds you of the purpose of his Gospel. These signs are recorded, these things are written, so that you may know Jesus and may believe on his name, so that you may have life through him. As you look at John chapter 5, verse 30, the Word of God is telling you here that as part of believing in Jesus, in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus as judge, as your judge. Don't skip over that too fast. Yes, you certainly need to believe in Jesus as the Savior. He's revealed that way in this Gospel and in the rest of Scripture. You need to believe in him as the compassionate healer, as the worker of wonderful signs, as the deliverer of his people. All of those things are wonderfully true. But in addition, you need to believe in him as the just judge. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, Jesus says. That's probably not a very popular message for today. We live in a world where making judgments is discouraged. Everything's accepted. And perhaps even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're afraid that if we talk too much about Jesus as judge, we may not attract people to the Savior. We may not attract people to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus emphasizes here the fact that he is judge. Remember the context in which this passage occurs. This fifth chapter of John is setting the stage, in a sense, for the rest of John's Gospel, where there's an increasing tension between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. Already near the beginning of this chapter, we find that they are trying to kill Jesus because he broke the Sabbath according to their rules by healing a man on the Sabbath. And then as Jesus defended himself and spoke of working as his father worked for 6 days in creation, but on the day of rest, on the seventh day, the Father has continued to work upholding his creation, and I'm doing what my Father does, they consider that blasphemy. Jesus was making himself equal with God, calling God his Father, and they are ready to find a way to kill him because of that. Jesus is claiming to be equal with his Father. And he not only points to the beginning of history, to the Father's work of creation and his involvement in that and his continuing to work, but he also moves to the other end of history. He talks about judgment. And last time we were in this chapter, we saw that Jesus had said, "Don't be amazed, the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out Those who have done good to rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It's in that setting that Jesus speaks of himself specifically as judge. He has authority as Son of God, as the Son of Man, to be the judge. Jesus recognizes that his hearers won't accept that simply on his say-so. There's a principle in Old Testament laws, you can find it in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 and elsewhere. In order to establish a legal truth or condemn someone, find someone guilty, or declare someone innocent, you need the testimony of more than one witness. You can't have only one witness. And so Jesus recognizes that he's not simply going to say himself that he's the judge, but he has witnesses as well. And he points to the ultimate witness. He says in verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." And he's pointing ultimately to the testimony of the Father himself. And you get back to the Father as you look a little bit further down there. The Father himself testifies about me. As Jesus elaborates on his role as judge, he recalls the incident where God gave the law on Mount Sinai. That's mentioned in our Old Testament scripture reading. Deuteronomy, as you remember, is written at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Nearly 40 years after God first appeared on Mount Sinai, now before they're about to enter the Promised Land, Moses reminds the people of their covenant God. He recalls the history of God's dealing with them. He recalls the covenant that God made with them. And in Deuteronomy 4, as you heard, he reminds them of what they had experienced there at Mount Sinai. They had seen the smoke. They had heard the sound. But they saw no form. God himself had given his law, had made his covenant with his people. They didn't see a form. Jesus refers to that when he says in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form." And he goes on, "Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he sent." Israel at Mount Sinai could not see God. Even Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, was given only a limited glimpse of the glory of God. But what's happening here in John 5 is that the one who is the very image of God is standing before them. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that God is a sovereign judge who gives his law? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, is judge himself. In Jesus, you see God's glory, a point that John has already made back in the first chapter of this gospel. And Jesus emphasizes in verse 30 that his judgment is just. The word he uses can mean just or right or true. It's true. It's in accordance with law. Over in chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus uses the same word when he says to the leaders of Israel, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Jesus makes a right judgment because he reflects the Father. In Isaiah chapter 45, God swears by himself, and that's a point that Hebrews picks up on as well. If you're called to give testimony, take an oath. You swear in the name of God. If God takes an oath, by whom does he swear? By himself, because there's no one greater than God. And Jesus is saying that his judgment is just because he's really reflecting the Father here. He's the expression of the Father's will, just in accordance with law. But there's not some other standard to which both Jesus and God appeal and say, well, yes, my judgment is just because it meets this standard. Then that standard would be God. What is just because God says it. And Jesus is claiming that same authority for himself. Now, you and I today have a somewhat different problem than Jesus' original hearers. They were quite willing to acknowledge that God is the ultimate judge and that what God does is right. Where they differed with Jesus, vehemently to the point of wanting to execute him, was in believing Jesus' claim that he has authority as judge to execute the Father's will. We live in a culture today that denies any absolutes. What you do is fine as long as it meets your standards. All positions are equally valid. All lifestyles are equally acceptable. And as Christians, we're sometimes affected by that as well. Are we really going to be effective in bringing people to know Christ if we talk about Jesus as judge? Won't that put them off? Won't that alienate them from us? But Jesus claims to be judge. If you're communicating the Jesus of the Bible to people, you can't be silent about him as judge. How you communicate that is important. It doesn't involve screaming at them or pointing a finger hypocritically in their faces. But you need to recognize that Jesus is judge. And the fact that Jesus is judge has some profound consequences for you and me as God's people. Jesus reveals himself as judge here, calling you to trust him as judge. That judgment certainly involves the last day in the verses just before verse 30 that we looked at last time we were here. The Son of Man has the authority and the power to simply speak in the last day. And the dead come out of their graves. Just as Jesus spoke at Lazarus' tomb and Lazarus came out, so the dead in the last day will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There are eternal consequences to recognizing Jesus as judge. How terrible it will be in the last day to hear those sad words from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And how wonderful to hear Jesus welcoming you into the kingdom with his Father. The fact that Jesus is judge encourages you when you go through suffering. Our responsive reading this morning was Psalm 73. The hymnal doesn't identify it as such, but if you look at the heading in your Bibles, you see it's the Psalm of Asaph. Sometimes you may have those Asaph moments in your life. What's Asaph struggling with in that psalm? He's seeking to serve God, and things are really not going well with him. He's suffering. Life is difficult. And here are people who are rebellious against God, and they're healthy, and they're wealthy, and everything seems to be going their way. And he's struggling, you know, is God really in control? Does God really care about his people? And as he's wrestling with that, he says, "My foot had almost slipped." And then what did Asaph do? He went into God's temple to worship him. In the presence of God, he recognizes that there was something seriously wrong with the perspective that he had had. Yes, the wicked may be prospering, but that's only for a moment. God put them on a slippery slope, and God's judgment is going to come. They may get what's due them in this life, at least in part. But even if they don't, when the day of judgment comes, God's people will be vindicated. Those who've been persecuting and harming them will be judged. The day comes when everything is set right. I'm reminded of the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the White Witch is speaking of some of her titles as queen, and the beavers object, and the lion quietly growls, The day is coming when all names are going to be restored to their rightful owners. Things are set right in the day of judgment. And that's one of the reasons that you as God's people can suffer without getting angry, without taking revenge. Peter brings up that point, pointing you to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You entrust yourself to the God who judges justly. When you see the wicked prospering, remember that Jesus is judge and His judgment is ultimately just. There's another profound comfort in the justice of Jesus' judgment. He judges the righteous as just. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has declared you not guilty, not because your life has gotten good enough, but because His Son has died and been raised in your place, and you're trusting in Him, if God has declared you not guilty, that verdict stands. God continues to hold you not guilty in His sight. Book of Zechariah. You have that scene where Joshua the high priest, not the Joshua who was Moses' servant, but much later in Israel's history, a high priest. Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy rags, and Satan, whose name means accuser, standing there to accuse him. And Satan knew that Joshua the high priest was a sinner. Satan knew that there were things that Joshua had done that were an offense against God, just as you and I know that there are things in your life and mine that horrendously displease God. We're not simply guilty of technical violations. We've sinned against God. But what happens in Zechariah? The Lord rebukes Satan, and the filthy garments he has are taken off, and he's dressed in white robes of righteousness. Jesus Christ, who died and rose for you, will continue to vindicate you in the great day of judgment. John chapter 1, verse 9, we sometimes use that as part of the assurance after we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has already punished Jesus Christ in your place, it would be unjust of Him to punish you for those same sins. There's wonderful comfort and peace in that. Sometimes Satan, the accuser, works not quite as publicly as seems to be the case there in Zechariah, but he works in your heart and conscience. And he has you wondering, can I really be a child of God? And your response can be, Jesus Christ is the just judge, and He who died for me will indeed vindicate me. Because Jesus is the just judge, you need to be willing to submit to His judgment now. You notice as you look at verse 30, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. Notice what tense that is. That's present tense. In the verses before, Jesus was talking about an event that was still to come, and it is still to come for us. The day when He comes at the end of the age, and when He will call the dead out of their graves, and He will judge them. That's a future event. But Jesus doesn't begin to be judge at that point. He is judge right now. And that's been part of the point of this chapter. Jesus has the right to say to the man who's been lame for 38 years, stand up, pick up your bed and walk, even if it's the Sabbath day. He has the right to talk about His Father the way He does, because that's the truth. It's Jesus' authority as judge that is at stake here, and Jesus is claiming at that day to have authority as judge. And for you and us, you and me today, the authority of Jesus as judge is made spectacularly clear in the Father raising Him from the dead and then having Him ascend into heaven. We do a lot of talking in the church about the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man. We talk about His suffering and death, and we talk about the glorious truth of His resurrection. But perhaps we don't talk enough about the glory of His ascending into heaven. What did Jesus say to His disciples just before He ascended?
Matthew's gospel records it for us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And he gives commands to go and proclaim the gospel and to teach all nations. Jesus, as he ascends, claims all authority. He ascends not to sit by idly just taking a vacation after his work here on earth, but he ascends to sit on the throne at his Father's right hand. He continues to be the ruler of his people. He continues to be your judge. And there's tremendous comfort in that. When you, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, are attacked, is an attack not only against you, but it's an attack against your Lord.
Paul in Colossians 1 talks about filling up in his own body the afflictions that remain of Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of a difficult passage. Paul's not saying that Christ did most of the work and there's a little bit more work that I need to do by my suffering. That's unbiblical. Christ has accomplished everything by his suffering and death, and that's complete. But the point that Paul's making is something that I think was made profoundly clear to him on the Damascus Road. When Jesus, in his glory, confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? Why do you persecute my people?" No. It's, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it suddenly dawned on Saul of Tarsus that his anger against the Church of Jesus Christ was directed against the Son of God himself. And so when later on, Saul, now called Paul, suffers for the sake of the gospel, he's recognizing that his suffering is part of the suffering of Christ and his body. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, ascended to heaven, is ruling and protecting you. He's not going to abandon you. It also means that he has a sovereign claim on your life. It means that he wants you. He commands you to do the will of his Father. He's calling on you to submit to his rule in your daily life. To ask yourself as you make decisions, is watching this program on television something that glorifies God, or is it something that dishonors him? Is he judge of how I spend my leisure time? Is he judge of what I do in work? Is he judge of how I spend the Lord's day? Am I truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ? You can never separate the Lordship of Christ from Christ as Savior. There are some parts of the Christian church where that kind of distinction is made. I've seen even diagrams drawn that say, well, when you first trust in Christ, he enters your life as Savior, and later on in your life, he takes over the throne that you've been on and he becomes your Lord. That's an unbiblical notion. You can't deal with Christ as Savior without dealing with him as Lord. Now, I don't think any of you here subscribe to that theoretically. But isn't it easy to fall into that on a practical level? Yes, we would never deny Jesus as our Savior, but it's harder to submit every thought and action to his will. How do you know that Jesus is judge? Well, Jesus calls on the testimony of the Father who sent him. And that testimony of the Father comes in several ways. Jesus makes the point that in his day, as at Mount Sinai, there's no form to see except himself and no voice to hear. Jesus calls you to believe the testimony of John the Baptist. You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to walk, to enjoy his light. John the Baptist comes as the ultimate final prophet. Yes, the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Christ. Moses spoke of a prophet like him that would come. Isaiah describes richly the coming of the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and all of that. But it all leads up to the day when John the Baptist appears in the wilderness
calling people to repent. And as you look at the language in John 1, bearing testimony, the language of the courtroom, the language of the judge, the language of the witness. John bears testimony and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is the final great prophet, pointing in person to the one that the Old Testament prophets anticipated. And Jesus describes John as a lamp that burned and gave light. The author of this gospel refers to John the Baptist back in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." John was a lamp, shining the brightness of the news of the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. He burned bright. He gave light. Jesus says, "You walked for a time. You chose for a time to enjoy his light. You have sent to John. He's testified to the truth." You remember that when John began his public ministry and the crowds went out to see him, the leaders of Israel sent delegations. "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And John says, "No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah the prophet?" "No, I'm not. Who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." People had responded to John. They walked for a while listening to him. But they ultimately, most of them, refused his message that Jesus was the Messiah. There were exceptions, certainly, and John's pointed to some of them in the beginning of this gospel. When Jesus describes John as a lamp, there's a reference there, a hint, that a lamp is something that consumes itself. Now, we turn on lights by flipping a switch. But if you're in a place that doesn't have electricity, you put fuel in a lamp, kerosene or something, and you light the wick. And what happens if that lamp burns and burns and burns? What happens? It eventually burns out. You do the same with a candle. You light the candle, and the candle burns lower and lower. John is a lamp that consumes himself in serving the Lord. And that's worth doing for John. John is not the light himself. He sheds light on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want another person testifying? Jesus says, "You've got my Father in heaven, and you've got that wonderful, light-giving testimony of John the Baptist." And in addition to John, you've got the testimony of the works that Jesus has performed. "I am the very work," or "the works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent him." John's gospel is full of signs that Jesus performed. These weren't just spectacular miracles to amuse people who might be bored, but they revealed who Jesus was. Chapter 2, you've got Jesus turning water into wine, and people begin to see his glory. You've got Jesus healing the son of the official in chapter 4. You've got Jesus healing the lame man in this chapter, and various other signs as you work your way through the gospel. And then you come to that last great sign. You have God raising his son from the dead. Those signs are displays of the sovereign power of God. The kingdom of God is present where those signs are being performed. They're the Father authenticating Jesus as the judge, as the Messiah. You've got an additional witness, and that's the scriptures. We'll come back to that another time towards the end of the chapter. But as Jesus points you to the witness of John, to the witness of his signs, how do you relate to those witnesses? How do you respond to them? You and I today have all of these witnesses that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, we have four witnesses. We have the whole Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well, and the rest of the writings of Scripture. You've been given clearer light than even John the Baptist had. You have the resurrection of Jesus himself, the ultimate proof of who Jesus is. The ultimate giving of salvation. When Paul summarizes his gospel in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15, he focuses on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
you've got these signs. Jesus is truly the judge. Jesus speaks of himself as judge. He uses courtroom testimony talking about witnesses who bear testimony. But Jesus is not simply providing arguments for the defense against people who say he's guilty of blasphemy. Jesus is doing something very positive here. Look back at verse 34. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. He's talking about John the Baptist. And he says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. Jesus, the righteous judge, reveals himself. And he himself doesn't need the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus knows who he is. He's providing this testimony about John so that his hearers will understand and will be saved. And you get the picture. Here's Jesus, the righteous judge, revealing himself to sinners who are ungodly, hypocritical rebels. They're accusing him of Sabbath breaking. They're accusing him of blasphemy for speaking of God as his Father. And Jesus says, the reason I'm telling you these things is so that you may be saved. Yes, Jesus does condemn those who refuse to hear him, and he goes on to do that before you get to the end of the chapter. But the purpose of his coming, as judge, is to bear the sins of his people, to provide forgiveness, to suffer and die in the place of sinners. The only way that God can be both a righteous God, maintaining his justice, and can still be merciful and forgive sinners, is when Jesus, the righteous judge, takes the sin of his people upon himself. And he comes as judge to provide forgiveness for you and for all who trust in him. Brothers and sisters, we're coming this morning to the Lord's table. Christ gives you not only the testimony of his signs, not only the testimony of Scripture, but he also gives you the word in visible form. The bread, representing the broken body of Jesus Christ. The cup, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a graphic way of God assuring you who trust in him, you are indeed my people. I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Lord's Supper presents you with the righteous judge who forgives your sins. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a holy fear of his judgment, but also a growing sense of the compassion and the love with which he revealed himself to sinners in his day, and reveals himself to us today. Hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake. Amen.